Chapter 15. Challenges to Calvinism. The challenges to Calvinism focus on several key elements. The main one questions its acceptance of sovereignty, control, as God's primary attribute. Everything happens because he causes it to happen. Why, the challengers ask, should sovereignty be accorded this status? It seems an arbitrary choice. If we're to be guided by the New Testament, God is love. And they add, it doesn't just say that God is loving, but that he is love. Love is not just an aspect of his being, but is his being, his very essence. John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist, got it right when he wrote, God is love. God is often styled holy, righteous, wise, but not holiness, righteousness, or wisdom in the abstract, as he is said to be love, intimating that this is his darling, his reigning attribute, the attribute that sheds an amiable glory on all his other perfections. That certainly fits with the character of Jesus, who was the perfect representation of the Father's nature. So if you want a hub out of which all God's other attributes radiate like the spokes of a wheel, love is surely that hub. But Calvinists are unyielding on this. They present us with a system in which, as Scottish theologian James Orr has noted, love is subordinated to sovereignty instead of sovereignty to love. Closely linked to God's sovereignty in Calvinism is his alleged obsession with his own glory. Everything must glorify God, and failure to do so is the worst of all failings. In this system, his glory, just like his sovereignty, takes precedence over his love. While he can limit his love, extending it only to the elect, he cannot, it seems, limit his self-glorification. There is an old Calvinist saying that those who find themselves suffering in hell can at least take comfort in the fact that they are there for the greater glory of God. That's an appalling statement by any measure, and is incompatible with the God of love revealed in Jesus. One ex-Calvinist put it this way, God's desire to glorify himself had not only subsumed but consumed all his other desires, so that the only thing I understood about God was that he would glorify himself. Love, justice, and goodness had been warped beyond recognition as they were sucked into the black hole of glory. Is God glorified by sending millions to hell? Yes, says the Calvinist. And that leads to the next challenge. If God is indeed love, it's an odd kind of love that selects out of the mass of humanity an apparently small proportion to be saved. If election is God's prerogative and human choice doesn't even enter the picture, his election of some to salvation necessarily means that he elects the rest to damnation, or reprobation as Calvinists like to call it. There's not much love in that. The poor souls who are non-elect stand no chance at all. They are sentenced to everlasting hell, the eternal conscious torment kind which Calvinists believe in, for sticking to God's sovereign script. Back in the 18th century, John Wesley understandably called this a horrible decree, and there's many an amen coming from 21st century hearts. Wesley commented too that the call to repentance and faith issued by the Calvinists' God is like a jailer calling on prisoners to leave their cells but refusing to unlock the doors. But you're missing the point, retorts the Calvinist apologist. God is under no obligation to save anybody at all, because all are wicked sinners. So the fact that he saves any is wonderful and is a tribute to his amazing grace. That rings hollow to many, who feel that God, if he is so great, could surely have come up with a better overall approach to resolving the ills of the human condition than that. It seems short on love. At least love in any sense meaningful to us humans. God comes over as a bully, angry and concerned with his own glory in a way that's anything but attractive, but who makes the concession of saving a few so that we will extol his grace. and Calvinists always seem to think they have a monopoly on the doctrine of grace. Sola gratia, by grace alone, is not, however, their sole prerogative. Christians of different persuasions give it the same central place, if a different, broader slant. Talking of grace, a key aspect of it in Calvinist thinking is, of course, election. They take that to mean God's choice from eternity past of some individuals for salvation, and necessarily some for damnation. No one can deny that the terminology of God's electing or choosing figures in both Old and New Testaments. But today, some are keen to point out that the way Calvinists see it is not the only available option. It may, in fact, have no relevance at all to whether one is saved or not. One of the books of the so many views on type mentioned earlier offers no less than 5 views on election, all by evangelical Christians. So I'll leave you to work through that if this is an issue for you. For now, all you need to know is that the rigid Calvinist view is not the only one. Then there's the free will issue. Attributing everything to God's controlling power, as Calvinists do, means that human free will does not really exist. Whether it feels like it or not, we're puppets on a string. You might believe you made a free choice to do this or that, but in reality, your choice was predetermined by God from eternity past. You are an automaton. That doesn't sit comfortably with most people, for good reason. We all know deep down that relationship requires the freedom to give oneself to the other person. Love can't be forced. If it is forced, it just isn't love. And that applies to our relationship with God. It appears that he wants us to love him because we choose to love him in response to his own love for us. For that to happen, we have to be free to choose. Is there any way of reconciling God's sovereignty with his granting us freedom of choice? Yes, say some of Calvinism's critics. He can sovereignly determine to limit his control of us. And this, they add, is exactly what he has done. He has sovereignly consented to not normally interfere in either natural law, like gravity, or human freedom. Other critics would come at it from a different angle. If God's limiting his control of us is a sovereign choice on his part, they point out, control, rather than love, remains his primary attribute. His sovereignty still logically precedes his love. And that, they insist, is not how it is. Instead, love is God's primary attribute, and love, by definition, is not controlling. In that case, God cannot choose some to salvation and others to damnation. Such control would be to deny his very nature. Calvinists themselves get very technical when writing about these issues. Their arguments are of a philosophical complexity beyond the grasp of the average Christian. That can't be right. God in his wisdom knows what we are like, and he has constantly shown himself concerned to reach us where we are. You can know his love without being a philosopher. Ah, yes, chips in the Calvinist. We talk about God's love as if it were a straightforward thing, but it isn't. There are different kinds of love, and God's love for his elect is different from his love for humanity in general. Some would go further and add that divine love has nothing in common with human love, so that we can't grasp the former by analogy with the latter. All this, in the view of many, is open to serious question, and the fact that a prominent Calvinist theologian has written a book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God has, I suspect, done more to strengthen that questioning than to answer it. Another difficulty linked to Calvinism's emphasis on God's sovereignty is the question of evil. There's a vast amount of bad stuff going on daily in our broken world. How do we explain it? And how does a good God fit in? To use the technical term, what is our theodicy? We all know about the setback in Eden, and most Christians believe there is a devil working constantly against God's purpose of mending things. The problem is, if the buck always stops with God, which is what divine sovereignty as taught by Calvinism means, there's no escaping the conclusion that God is the author of evil. We instinctively know this can't be right, but the only way around the problem is to somehow water down the absoluteness of his sovereignty, or at least concede that he himself limits it in the interests of longer-term benefits. Either way, we undermine one of Calvinism's pillars, and I, for one, am content to join in the digging. And what about prayer? If God has decreed in advance everything that will happen, as Calvinism teaches, what's the point of bringing our requests to him in prayer? Good question. If the future is fixed, our prayers are not going to change it. Again, the way Calvinists try to juggle their insistence on divine predestination and the validity of prayer is a real mind-bender for the ordinary Christian. We instinctively want to pray to our Father, and Scripture encourages us to bring our request to him, but we can hardly do so with confidence inside the Calvinist system. Calvinism has always had its opponents. They are usually grouped together and dubbed Arminians, after Jacobus Arminius, a Dutchman of the generation after John Calvin, who, finding his doctrines unacceptable, systematically criticised them and replaced the central tenets with alternatives. After his death, others worked his ideas into more of a system known as Arminianism, though this never became a system of quite the set-in-stone kind like Calvinism. The great 18th-century evangelist John Wesley embraced Arminius's ideas, which are accepted today not only in the Methodist churches he founded, but across a wide spectrum of church streams and denominations. Arminianism denies that God causes all that happens to happen, but holds that God foreknows all that will happen. That too has its problems, but we will not go into them here. Instead, we'll note that in more recent times, a challenge to Calvinism has come from another direction. This is known as the open view of the future, but is sometimes referred to as the open view of God, open theism, or open and relational theism. It questions Calvinism's insistence that not only does God know everything that will ever happen before it happens, but that he actually causes it to happen. It holds instead that God has settled certain major developments in advance, but he's also made his creatures free agents, so that they can make decisions that God then adjusts to. So the future is partly settled and partly open. Certain things will happen because he has decreed that they will happen, including Christ's ultimate victory. One exponent puts it in this way: the future is to some degree settled and known by God as such, and to some degree open and known by God as such. To some extent, God knows the future as definitely this way and definitely not that way. To some extent, however, he knows it as possibly this way and possibly not that way. When the Bible records that God changes his mind, or regrets having done certain things, or responds to the prayers of his people, we have to explain what that means. Calvinists insist that these are just anthropomorphisms. That means describing in human ways what we as humans perceive to have happened, but which didn't really happen because God, by his nature, as Calvinists see it, does not change his mind, have regrets, or truly act in response to our prayers. Most of us feel that if this is what God is really like, he seems ever more distant and unattractive. A God of eternally static certainties is incapable of interacting with humans in a relevant way. The open view, by contrast, takes these biblical statements at face value and in so doing presents a God who is accessible, loving, and attractive. Some open theists take things a bit further. They say that because love is, by definition, not controlling, it never settles things in advance. Instead, God always works by influencing, drawing, seeking to persuade, and other indirect methods, all of which require the response and cooperation of others. But such is the strength and tenacity of his love that we may hope confidently that the time will eventually come when his will indeed be done on earth as it is in heaven. The downside of the open view of the future, some would say, is that it diminishes God by reducing him to something less than the grand sovereign God of Calvinism. But that's not necessarily the case. Indeed, one could argue that the open view does the very opposite. A great deal more skill, wisdom, and involvement on God's part is required to manage an open scenario than to sit back and let things happen, knowing that everything is fixed and unchangeable. This open view is also a great stimulus to Christian action. If we believe that God has truly left certain things up to us, trusting us to make wise choices and act in the practical interests of his kingdom, we can get involved with a real sense of destiny and purpose. This has been called collaborative eschatology. I can make a real difference rather than just be an actor in a film that's already been made. To me, that's anything but a wobbler. If you have been a system person, the above will give you more than enough to think about. But I would encourage you to believe that life and faith outside of an institution can be infinitely more fulfilling and exciting than life inside. The doors are open. Venture out. Security isn't everything. Next, we'll return to look more fully at an issue raised in this chapter. Why, if God is both powerful and loving, doesn't he do more to prevent evil?